Okay.
I like to tease.
Your body's right.
No, just being weird. All right. Fasten your face masks. Adjust your flippers. Batten down the hatches. Here we go. Jonah, part two this week. All right, we got a look yesterday at why he did what he did. You know, people do what they do for reasons, be they right or be they wrong. Any person who is mentally balanced has some rationale for his actions. And this we believe very firmly, very scripturally, very reasonably, to have been Jonah's thinking as to why he did what he did. He was right, but he was wrong. His heart was right, his head was wrong. He needed an alignment and a conjunction between the planets of Jupiter and Mercury there, between his mind and his heart, so that he could be going the right way. And of course, it wouldn't have been all that difficult to just take what the Lord said at face value and do it. Remember a cartoon that was cut out, given to me years ago. It's the Smith family. It's in the Seattle Times comic section. And the littlest Smith is about knee-high to a grasshopper, this little tadpole of a fellow. He wears a little kind of a beanie cap with a tuft of blonde hair sticking out over his forehead. And he's walking along the sidewalk on his way to school in the morning with his little boffo fellow with him. And he says, I just found out something. I'm not quoting this verbatim, but it's something about something new and wonderful. Mommy tells me what to do, and I do it. It was like the light bulb came on. You know, it's just she just tells me what to do, and I do it. It was like it took him 85,000 spankings before he realized that if he just does what she says, hey, everything works out peachy. Okay. The universality of the gospel of Jesus Christ is clearly foreshadowed in the book of Jonah, being sent to a heathen nation to proclaim the truth of God, and the nation upon, or the city at least, based upon their repentance, is spared. Mercy is shown. And so we see here the idea of God's mercy extending beyond the genetic lineage and geographical boundaries of a people, Israel, to all. And Peter, slowly having the revelation dawn upon him after being in a trance and receiving a vision, said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In every nation, him that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Acts 10:34-35. Of course, there are many other four gleams of this truth in the Old Testament. Ruth, the Moabitess, and Rahab in Jericho, and Naaman the Syrian, the widow of Zarephath. And then in Jesus Christ's own ministry, though he was sent to Israel, yet his blood would inaugurate a new covenant which would open the door for all. And so he even hinted at that by his dealings with the Syrophoenician woman and the Samaritan woman at the well, and saying in Mark 11:17, my house shall be called of all nations, in other words, by all nations, a house of prayer, not just by the Jews. And then Peter got the revelation, as I said. And I think it's interesting to note where Peter was when he got the revelation, Joppa, where Jonah embarked to avoid preaching to another nation, was the very place which God chose 800 years later to tell Peter to receive men of another nation. Acts chapter 10. Joppa, according to Young, means height or beauty. And maybe the truth here would be the beauty of the universality of the gospel, that it is it's a departure point also for, you know, the beauty of chastening and the trials of the Lord, depending on what a person's doing in Joppa, whether he's on a housetop or in a boat. And then Paul, making it very clear, as a result of the Jews' obstinacy, what the direction of the Holy Ghost was. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Know therefore that salvation, he said furthermore, is sent unto the Gentiles. Acts 28, 28. Now Jonah is a signal type of Jesus Christ. He who went to the belly of hell to deliver Israel. Now remember, that was Jonah's motive. Of course, Jonah not literally going there, although the word is even used in chapter 2 in describing that scenario. Number 2, also inasmuch as he volunteered his own life for the life of others, as we shall see on shipboard. Number 3, spending 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of hell, Jonah 2:2, with Matthew 12, 39 and 40. Number 4, both of them cried with strong tears to be delivered out of death, and they were heard in that they feared. Jonah 2:2 with Hebrews 5:7. Number 5, they both brought warnings of judgment to a people, and the heeding of which engendered repentance and as a result deliverance. Next, they were both prophets to Israel, but whose ministries included visits to the heathen in the north, Christ to Phoenicia, and of course Jonah to Assyria. Both of them slept in a boat during the storm. Now, different reasons, and so that those don't represent part of the type. Jonah and his sin was cast into the sea, just as Christ with the imputed sin of the world was, as it were, cast into the sea, that is, into death. Both men acknowledged God in their anguish. That's something that we need to do, is when we find ourselves in anguish, acknowledge God, who is the only one that can deliver us. Both were resurrected from the deep to preach again. Remember Jesus for 40 days, seen of many witnesses, and Jonah crying, interestingly enough, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and seen of many witnesses, after his quote-unquote resurrection. In both cases, there was a storm raging due to sin, a storm which could be quelled only by the sacrifice of this man, Jonah slash Christ. Now, of course, in Jesus' case, it was a spiritual storm of nations raging and demons and sin. In both scenarios, other men washed their hands of this innocent blood of this man prior to sacrificing him. The Gentile sailors in Jonah's case and Pilate in Jesus. In neither case, of course, did that make them innocent, but they attempted to cleanse themselves of that innocent blood. And in both cases, they later worshipped God. Or there were those, at least, who, witnessing this sacrifice, let's put it this way, and seeing the sign involved in it, worshipped God. The Gentile sailors, as we shall see, and the thief on the cross, as you know. Now that's a good dozen types right there, specific types, and you could probably muster a number of additional ones if you just taking those as your cue, sat down and worked on it. Yes. Right, it's figurative in Jesus' case, but it's literal, of course, in Jonah's case. But in both cases, the storm was due to sin. The physical one due to Jonah's sin, God sent out the storm, as we see. And then in Jesus' case, it was just because of the sin of the sons of Adam, of mankind. Both of them calming the sea? Yeah, well, what I said was the storm that was due to sin could only be calmed by the sacrifice, right? Exactly. And on Galilee. Mm-hmm. Is that the one you're talking about? You could tie that one in too. That wasn't what I was thinking about, but you could. Yeah, I was thinking of it more in a figurative sense. But you could look at the other as well. All right, let's get back into verse 3 now. So God told him to go to Nineveh, verse 2, the great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with him unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Notice also here it says he paid the fare. There is a price to pay, as they say, for disobeying God. Jonah went, as we saw yesterday, down, down, down. And in the meantime, God prepared, prepared, prepared. Notice chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord sent out a great wind. And this is the idea of preparing and then sending out. Chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And then we shall see in chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8, that God prepared a gourd, and God prepared a worm, and God prepared a wind. So, even when the Christian finds himself slipping down, God is even at that time preparing ways and means of bringing him back, bringing the prodigal back unto himself. And so we see here then a cameo of God's love to the backslider. As the prophet said, he's married to the backslider. Now this is the typological motif. I am not necessarily implying that Jonah, as a man in his own spiritual relationship with Yahweh, was what you would call backslidden and, you know, not saved at this time. Remember to distinguish between a type and then the thing itself in the person's life. He does not have to have been backslidden in order for his actions in this scenario to represent the prodigal pattern. Okay. All right, verse 4. But, so here we have the contrast. Jonah was going down, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. The word sent out in the original means to pitch over or to reel, and therefore it comes to mean to cast or to hurl. You know, just like rolling a bowling ball down a bowling alley, just kind of pitched it right out there over the ocean. So, mark it, sin brings storms to the soul of man. And the Bible calls the winds God's servants. Psalms 104:4. And this clearly indicates that this was no ordinary storm, as we shall see. It was one that was so dramatic and terrible that even these seasoned veterans of the sea were throwing things overboard, crying out to their gods and so forth, as we see in verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, because they were in the last place in the American League. Oh no, this is the different Mariners here. I got that mixed up with my game schedule, excuse me. And cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares, that's the cargo, that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So here they are realizing, hey, this is life or death. And this, we need to get more freeboard. That's the amount of hull that's above the water in order to, you know, maximize the chances of surviving this storm. So let's throw everything that we don't need overboard. The word mariners is actually salts in the Hebrew. You know, that's, we talk about an old salt, somebody who's been on the ocean for a long time. This according to Pusey anyway. So here these old salts are casting forth their wares. Little did they know there was one other item of cargo down below in the rack, fast asleep, that was the real problem here. But so it is always in the world. Men are willing to get rid of anything other than the real problem. which is their sin, represented by Jonah. They'll clean up their act, quote unquote. They'll turn over a new leaf. They'll make New Year's resolutions, same ones every year, of course, showing man's inabilities. But they won't take care of the real problem, which is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ needs to be appropriated in their life. And that's what's represented, of course, by the Jonah scenario. The problem is not the things of this world, per se, in man's life, which are represented by the cargo. The problem is sin. Jesus said the Holy Ghost would come and convict the world of sin, and he didn't say, because they're committing adultery and murder and lying and stealing. No, he said, because they believe not on me. There's the sin, unbelief, from which spring all of the other things that cause people to laden down their ship of life with cargoes and materialism that is likely to cause them to sink in the storms of life. The psalmist said once, my wickedness is as a heavy burden, too heavy to be borne. Psalms 38:4. But Jesus said, come, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So he calls us into the haven of rest, we who are laden down with the cares of this life. Matthew 11:28. But look at Jonah. Down into the sides, and this refers to the lower deck. In verse 3, the Hebrew for the word ship here indicates that this was one of those large, multi-decked cargo sailing vessels that the Phoenicians were famous for. They had the largest seagoing vessels of the day. And so he was down in a lower deck, and he was asleep. In fact, it says he was fast asleep. And this is a very strong word in the original. Not just a cat nap, 40 winks, but this man is in heavy, deep, sound sleep. It's the same word that's used in Proverbs 10:5. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causes shame. And Jonah is that son sleeping in the harvest. He's supposed to be out in Nineveh, the harvest field, but he's in a spiritual stupor. Paul says, awake, thou that sleepest, and Christ shall give thee life. Good scripture for an 8 o'clock class. That is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. And so this physical sleep that the man was in typifies the spiritual sleepiness that comes upon the virgins, be they wise or foolish, which can potentially cause them to miss out. And there is where the contrast is in the antitype, wherein Christ was sleeping indeed in a storm, in a ship, but not because sin had so dulled him that he cared not a whit about his life anymore, but rather because he was in absolute faith and trust in the hand of his heavenly Father, not being worried about the circumstances of this life, knowing that he had a life and ministry ahead of him, and that God was not about to allow him to go into the drink. Verse 6. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. So, not only were the men lightening the ship, but they were all calling out, verse 5, unto their gods, each one to his own god. O Baal, hear us, hoping that these deities would save them. And of course, they were doing no good at all. And so they must have taken a head count, and in order to make sure that this bearded Hebrew passenger had not been washed overboard in a wave, they checked below, and there he was, fast asleep, and they couldn't believe it. Here's the captain of the ship, and he couldn't believe that anybody could even be asleep with the ship tossing and turning as it was. What meanest thou? That is, what ails thee? In other words, what's your problem? You know, God sometimes is required to use a very humble means for reproving a sleepy church. A David, the mighty man of valor, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, in the flesh one day to the point where he wants to cut off Nabal's head, has to be gently but firmly reproved by little Abigail, his wife, Nabal's wife. 1 Samuel 25, verses 32 to 34. You know, that certainly was not a highlight in David's life and ministry. Not something he necessarily wanted chronicled in the pages of Holy Writ for generations to read. How about Balaam? You know, there's the epitome. Reproved by a dumb ass. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 30. How about the Pharisees being reproved by means of children who had enough spiritual perceptivity to, when Jesus entered on the foal of an ass in Jerusalem, were able to realize who he was and therefore to cry, "Save now! Save now! Hosanna!" Matthew 21:15. Out of the mouth of babes thou hast perfected praise. And so today, many ministers of dead mainline denominations find themselves tacitly reproved by laymen that are spirit-filled and moving on with God and have the power of God, where the clergy, the men of the cloth, are down in the hold of the ship of state, asleep. So he said, "Get up. Call upon your God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not," that is, think upon us for good. So, you know, if a little is good, more is better. So if they can call upon every God that they know or have ever heard of or thought of, then they figure that that increases the odds that one of those gods will wake up long enough to do something for them. And that's the way it is in heathen mentality. Numbers, they require numbers in order to get anything done. Interesting to note, though, that the definite article precedes God here. Call upon your God, if so be that the God will think upon us that we perish not. Now, I don't want to make too much of it because it's not a proof, but there's at least a possibility that there was in the captain's statement an implication that he felt in his heart of hearts that Jonah's God, Yahweh, was the true God, possibly. Because he doesn't just say God, you know, or a God, but the God. Just like people who criticize and ridicule evangelical and fundamental and spirit-filled Christianity, yet in their heart of hearts, they have a respect for the Bible and for the people of God, and they know in their conscience that these people are right. And sometimes they'll let it slip, even in speech. Anyway, there's a possibility there. I'm not real dogmatic on it, because it could possibly be used even to refer to any other deity. They could possibly use the definite article there too, if they consider that to be the God. Verse 7 then. "And they said, everyone to his fellow, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for what cause this evil is upon us. And so they cast lots, and, guess what? The lot fell upon Jonah." Now, yes, admittedly, this was a superstitious custom practiced by people in the ancient times. But this is a case where God overrode their superstitions and made sure, because his purposes were involved, that the lots came out pointing to Jonah and not somebody else who was not the cause. God knows how to override the fads, fashions, fancies, and foibles of man if and when it suits his purposes. So this is a rather interesting illustration of it. Heathen casting superstitious lots, and yet God, you know, in honor of their deities and hoping that their heathen deities will cause it to come out right. And here God steps in and directs it and makes sure it points to Jonah. Not, of course, that lots were not also used in the Old Testament dispensation by the people of God. They were. And it was a God-ordained, acceptable method at times for ascertaining the will of God, because these people were not spirit-filled and spirit-led as we can be. And so remember when Achan was the cause of Israel's fall at Ai as a result of his sin at Jericho, lots were cast, and the Lord directed them and selected all the way down to Achan, the culprit, Joshua 7:16. Lots were also used in order to divide the land under Joshua so that it could be a totally impartial division of the land, so that somebody could say, yeah, you chose, and look what I got. I got this desert part of the land instead of a beautiful valley that I could have grown crops in or something. And so there would be no room for complaint with that system, because in that case it would have been totally by random selection. Joshua 15:1. Lots were also cast in the matter of Jonathan's trespass, quote-unquote, 1 Samuel 14, verses 36 to 42. And our last biblical example of the casting of lots is, of course, in the choosing of one to replace Judas's office after he committed suicide. And this is in Acts chapter 1, verse 46. And Matthias was chosen by lot to replace him and to be the 12th apostle. But remember, this is still the Old Testament dispensation. They were not yet filled with the Spirit. You know, the inauguration of the new covenant of the Spirit. So that's why you see that. And it's conspicuous by its absence after that point. What you see after that point is the Spirit led them here, and the Spirit said this, and this. They were, you know, directed to the Spirit not to go here, rather than choosing lots. All right? So now here's Jonah. What did Joshua say? Be sure your sin will find you out. And so he thought, I'm just going to get away from it all. I'm just going to, you know, far from the maddening crowds. And so now here he is thinking he can just kind of forget everything. You know, he took a Valium and he's laying down and trying to forget life. But it doesn't work that way. God, because he loves him, puts the finger on him, like Nathan did David. Thou art the man. So that Jonah can come to grips with reality, look at himself in the mirror of life, and make the requisite decision so that he can get right with God again and be back on the track where he belongs. No chastening for the present time seems joyous, right? But grievous. It's grievous to be chastened. But afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Hebrews 12, verse whatever. So now they know who the man is. Verse 8. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for what cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? So here they pepper him with questions. They put him under the spotlight and give him the proverbial third degree to find out, now who and what are you and where are you from and why is all this happening? So obviously he had not made it known who he was and that he was fleeing from the Lord and everything. Those would obviously be embarrassing facts to divulge. And so he was, as it were, traveling incognito with his Groucho nose and glasses on and hoping that nobody recognized him in his Hebrew trench coat. Yes?
Could this also be a type of question?
Yes, and they didn't know who he was. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a remarkable number of parallels all the way through here. All right, verse 9, he replies. And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land. Now this to me that would indicate that Jonah was still walking with God, you know, in a general sense. He was not what I would call backslidden, but he was in sin. You know, a person can be in sin without being backslidden. Backslidden, to my way of thinking, means a person has just given up, flat given up on the Lord, given up on themselves in the Lord, and they've just written themselves off spiritually. Forget it. And even there, they're not beyond salvation. Prodigal son, what's that teaching us? But then there's others who aren't giving up on the Lord, but they've given up in a certain area. And they're living in willful disobedience in a certain area. And so the hand of God is upon them. There's conviction on their life. There's a trial a ready-made Jonah trial that they are about to walk into the jaws of, by the grace of God, that they might face reality in that area and make the decisions that they need to make. And so he still fears Yahweh. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so he's got the fear of God, but he doesn't have enough fear of God. Because if he really had the fear of God, he would have feared to displease the Lord in this area. And not just because he didn't want to go into a trial, but because he didn't want to displease the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom simply means knowing how to act. And so had he really had a fear of God, he would have known, not only known, but been willing to act in the proper manner when he got this directive to go to Nineveh. But here he is, witnessing unwittingly to the heathen in what is, at least typologically, a backslidden position. We've all heard the stories, the backslidden Christian in the lounge, cocktail lounge, who strikes up a conversation with a heathen next to them and talks about the Lord, and the person ends up getting saved. It's happened. And of course, never does the end justify the means, but it's just a mere fact that God uses anything and everything that he can, because he loves that person with that dry martini as much as he loves you or me or anybody else, and he wants them to be saved. He'll even anoint that person to the person's own amazement or chagrin. And sometimes it will confuse the person into thinking that God was condoning their activity or their spiritual state. And it isn't that at all. It's just that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here he is, not exactly in a good place with the Lord at this point in time, but he is unwittingly witnessing and telling them about the Lord. And notice he says, this Yahweh, he is the God of heaven, and he has made the sea and the dry land. The sea, which they are now on, which they were wished they were off of and on to dry land. And so what he's saying is, hey, Yahweh is the God, and he's in control of all these elements. And so he is implying that it's because of him and his sin that God has sent this storm out. Now, he'll make it more clear later, but there's already an implication of that. Verse 10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now see, where does it say he had told them in the previous 9 verses? It doesn't. Again, it's proof, if we need any more, that the Bible doesn't purport to tell us every word of every conversation that is recorded in Holy Writ. It tells us what it wants to tell us, and it leaves out what it wants to leave out. So here we see that his conversation was a lot longer and included a lot more than just, I'm a Hebrew and I fear Yahweh. He also went on to say, and guess what? I ran from the Lord because he told me to do something that I was unwilling to do, and now he's mad at me, and he's after me, and you happen to be in the way. See? He told him a lot more. Even as we read at the end of Peter's Pentecostal sermon, where at the end it says, and with many other words did he admonish them and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. So now they're really afraid. At first they were just afraid of the storm. Now they know why the storm is raging, and they're afraid of the God of the storm, the God of heaven. And you say, well, why should these men be afraid of Yahweh when they serve Baal and Marduk and Astarte and Chemosh and Milcom and these various other deities? Just because of the fact that they were a superstitious, very religious people in ancient times. And they believed that there were all these real gods, different ones over different nations, and that they had powers. And so they didn't necessarily at this point in time believe that there was only now one God, Yahweh, and he had power over all. They didn't necessarily shake loose of all of their other superstitions. But if nothing else, what they did was add him to their bag, so to speak, and realize, well, this God is upset because his servant, his prophet. See, because they had heathen shamans and prophets in various other lands and nations, has disobeyed him. And so they're genuinely terrified. Verse 11. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. Now notice that they don't just grab him and chuck him overboard when he tells them that he's the cause of the storm. You would have thought, in fact, they would have done that and figured, well, let's get rid of this last piece of cargo right quick-like, because the ship was likely to be broken up. And the reason they didn't was, again, because they did believe that Yahweh was a God. And that if they were to touch His prophets, touch His anointed, or do His prophets some harm, a la Psalms 105:15, that they would then have to endure the wrath of Yahweh God, which they were not willing to face. And so that's why they want to get rid of Him, or they want to do something. They're in a panic, but they don't want to just take matters into their own hands. Because the sea wrought and was tempestuous. Literally, the sea was going and whirling. And so it's the idea of this storm, which was already raging, was even getting worse. Verse 12. And He said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Even as Jesus, who when apprehended in the garden, said, if you seek me, let these go their way, referring to the disciples. John 18 and verse 8. So Jonah knew that it was him that God was after, not the heathen sailors. And so he figured the Lord just wanted to bring judgment to him and kill him. And so he figures, well, I'll just make matters easy for him then. Instead of the Lord forcing the Lord to cause this storm to increase to the point where the whole ship is broken up and all lives are lost, I'll just simplify matters and shorten the process and just go ahead and die now. Commit suicide, really, is what it is, even though it's with others' hands. Isn't it interesting that when in a trial we think that God is only going to come now and judge us, He just wants to hurt us. He just wants to kill us. The devil is a major force for condemnation in our lives. Now, again, there is a chastening that is coming, mind you. He's in the middle of it. So I'm not denying that there is a judgment or a correction that's involved here. But the Lord did not want him to die. If God is not willing that any should perish, how much less is He willing that His anointed prophet of God should perish, even when He's out of His will? See? But see, that just shows how much Jonah was like any other of us, feeling like, well, God just wants me dead. I'm just not worth living. I'm just a piece of trash. See, that's how the devil has made us feel. That's how what he's done to our self-esteem. Like we feel like, well, if we die, we're just getting what we deserve. We're just getting what God really wants. But see, that makes God out to be an ogre. That makes God out to be the devil. We put the devil's mask on God and we say, now this is God. All he really wants is to just judge us. He wants to hurt us. He wants to make us pay. And in so feeling, and we feel it in much more subtle ways than, of course, than I have to use to express it here, but in so feeling, we are doing despite to the Spirit of grace. And we are saying Jesus Christ died for nothing. And God didn't really lay upon Him the penalty that was due us all. No, God wants to make us pay an individual penalty for every infraction of His laws. And that's heathenism, again, pure and simple. We need a revelation of what grace is. Yes?
This is really interesting to me, and I just wanted to comment on it, because it seems like that, Jonah thought that God was
going to
just smash him.
I have to admit that speculation. I don't have a verse and chapter and verse for it, but to me it's pretty obvious. Otherwise, why would he tell them to, you know, throw him overboard?
It also seems like that's one of the reasons that he fled, because he thought that, okay, God is a God of mercy, you know, like it says in 4, verse 2,
right.
That God is mercy.
Right.
But
he didn't want him to show mercy.
He
couldn't have the revelation for himself.
Yeah,
he could believe that God could forgive anybody else, even the heathen, but not himself. And again, that's so typical, isn't it? We can believe God for other people, and that God loves and forgives and accepts and heals other people. But then when it comes to ourselves, we have a hard time receiving that love and receiving that grace. We've been bound.
And then Israel
Right, so it's the same idea again, applied to the whole nation.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, they didn't take him up on this offer, at least the first time. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. I infer from this statement that they weren't too far from the coast if they felt that they were still able to row, you know, put the oars in the water and row back to land. They were probably not several days' journey way out into the middle of the Mediterranean. They were probably not that far from the coast. Maybe it was even still within eyesight of them. And so they figured, well, we don't want to throw him overboard. You know, they're in a fix. They're afraid to kill him. They're afraid not to kill him. Because if they leave him on board, then look at the storm that this God has sent after him. And if they throw him overboard, then they're guilty of innocent blood and the God's right after them. So, you know, they're between a rock and a hard spot. So they rowed hard. Literally, they dug. I mean, they stuck those oars in the water and they dug, putting every ounce of effort into it to try to get back to land. Sinners cannot weather the storms of sin by their own works. They can stick the rows of life in and dig, but there's no way that they're going to ever make it to spiritual land and safety. Not unless they accept the sacrifice of the greater Jonah. That's the only thing that's going to calm the storms of sin. Verse 14. So they weren't able to make it to land, no matter how close they were to it, because, you know, the tides, the storm, the waves, everything is just not allowing them to make any headway. Verse 14. Wherefore, they cried unto Yahweh and said, "We beseech thee, O Yahweh, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Yahweh, hast done as it pleased thee." So they're saying, Yahweh, you're the one that has sent this storm out against this man for his disobedience. And so please, don't charge us with this man's life for what we're about to do. Again, they're like Pilate, who said, "I wash my hands of the blood of this innocent man." Although in so doing, he was also guilty. But Jesus did say, "They that delivered me into thee have the greater sin." Verse 15. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. And the sea ceased from her raging. Literally, and the sea stood. I get here the idea of a servant that has gone out and done his master's bidding, and then he returns and he stood before the master, waiting for his beck and call. Now, ordinarily, as a storm passes over, you know, there's a storm front, and then there's the tail of the storm. And it takes a while, you know, for the winds to die down and the waves to cease and so forth. But this seems to be depicting perhaps even the moment he was thrown overboard, boom, everything is calm and placid. The winds, the waves, everything is, it's all gone, and everything's totally calm. And that's probably why we read in verse 16, "Then the man feared Yahweh exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto Yahweh and made vows." Because now they really know that he's God. Because the minute they threw him overboard, boom, the storm's all over. And so now it's confirmed in their mind that this was indeed the work of Yahweh, who was after his servant. I don't know that if this necessarily implies that they actually converted to Judaism and to the exclusive worship of Yahweh or not. It sounds like it, but we don't know. If nothing else, they added him to their list of gods who were to be feared and sacrificed to and revered. Even as the Roman centurion said, "Surely this was the Son of God," at his sacrifice. Matthew 27:54. Verse 17. Now, verse 17 is chapter 2, verse 1 in the Hebrew text. So that's where they make the chapter break. King James Version just made a paragraph break there. I think you've got the sign in your Thompson Chains. It's in my edition anyway, with a little break there. But the Hebrews apparently felt that the break, it was a big enough break to start chapter 2 there. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So God, by his great mercy, and according to his foreknowledge, knew, get this now, the exact time and location at which Jonah would be hurled over the side of the ship, and had this sea creature just happened to be cruising in the neighborhood, right? Just happened to open up his mouth, and Jonah just happened to slide right on in. I'll tell you, when you think about the timing and the preparation, you know, the Lord had prepared, that had to be involved in that, it's little short of, yes, miraculous. I really appreciate some sermons that the pastor has preached along this line. The one that comes most readily to mind being the timing that had to be involved with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and meeting at that certain time after Philip had been ministering in other places, and how God had to do all of these other things, some of which went back years in time, to set up that particular meeting at that particular time, and other things that have happened in God, the calendar of God's prophetic program, and how God had to be doing his homework, as it were, and preparing, you know, for years, without ever violating a free will, mind you, to get things to come out and to look kind of like so natural and nonchalant. Oh yeah, he was thrown overboard and swallowed by a great sea creature. Yeah, why? God prepared it. You didn't necessarily know that just looking at it happening, but now by revelation we see. There are things that happen in our lives that may look like, well, it just kind of, you know, I mean, we did this and we said that and then this happened and so forth. But there's a preparation of the Lord that's behind some of these things. Our coming to community chapel being, I think, a major one along this line. And it's very edifying to hear testimonies. It's something fun to do at a fellowship, is to have people give their testimonies of how they ended up here. And many different ways and means were used. Well, I just happened to be passing through, or I was raised in Seattle, or I had a friend, or wrote me a letter, or whatever. But when you begin to look at it and stack up testimony after testimony, it becomes more than happenstance, more than coincidence. It becomes a concerted effort on the part of God preparing, not in this case a trial, although you may say, yeah, look around you, but preparing blessings for us to be at this place, at this point in time, to be trained for the ministry, which training does, of course, involve trials, but that's the way it goes in the kingdom of God, period. Or outside the kingdom of God. The word for prepare here means to appoint or to determine. God had appointed or determined a great fish. It is not the Hebrew word for create. And so we cannot here prove that this was a creature created on the spot. It may have been, again, it could have been a whale. It could have been a shark. You know, some creature that God directed to be right there at that place, opening his mouth at that point in time. Or it could have been a creature that God did create, but just the word is not used here for it. And once he created it, you know, to be the perfect receptacle for Jonah, appointed it to be here right at that time and at that place. In any case, it was prepared and determined and appointed of God and was there. The same word for prepared is found, as I pointed out earlier, in chapter 4, preparing the gourd, verse 6, and the wind and so forth, verses 7 and 8. Also, it's found in Job 7, verse 3, and Daniel 1, verses 5 through 10. So God had no intention of letting the prophet die, at least until he gave him one more opportunity. And again, had Jonah not been willing to ultimately pay that which he had vowed, i.e. be willing to go to Nineveh and be a prophet of God as he had vowed at one point in his life, he may have ended up as a whale blubber. But the fact that he did make that decision, then God said, okay, I'm going to spare him. So he gave him another opportunity. Oh, the grace of God, the mercy and the long-suffering of God. Because there's a little bit of Jonah in all of us. I mean, if you can't see yourself in this book yet, then I'm going to pray for you. And he found himself in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Well, there's the last bell. We'll get back to the belly. Meats for the belly. Belly for meats. Saved by the belly. And Jonah was saved by the belly. Had it not been for the belly, he would have been drowned. Yes. Right. That's what that represents. Casting forth their wares, crying out to their gods, leaning on whatever their security was.
And even today, like Madeline, Lydia, O'Hara, and all these people, we talk about how could you, giving a life of women, how could that save a body? It doesn't make sense.
Right.